Psalm chapter 4. A lot of people believe that this is a continuation from the third psalm that we finished off with last week. It's believed that Psalm 3 was a morning prayer, whereas Psalm 4 was more of an evening prayer. It starts off saying, "Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer." So here's David now, and he is calling upon a God who he knows is righteous. "Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness," he says. I like that. David wasn't coming to God based on his own righteousness. Oh, that would be a terrible thing, because we know that the Word tells us all our righteousness is as filthy rags before God. We don't have a leg to stand on, ultimately, in and of ourselves. We always come based on the work of Jesus Christ, based on his righteousness. David is saying, "O God of my righteousness." And though David might see unrighteousness and injustices all around him at the hands of the wicked, as many of the Psalms are being written regarding the works of the wicked and all that they're doing, and sometimes the psalmists are crying out in agony, "Lord, why is it that the wicked seem to be prospering?" And they're calling out to God. And though David might be seeing unrighteousness and injustice all around, he knows he can turn to and call upon the one who is righteous and just. You see, God knows, God sees exactly all that is going on all around us. He knows what's taking place, and God is going to be sure that justice prevails. God will always see to that, because he is a just God. And we know that as we turn to God and put our trust and our hope in him, that indeed justice will prevail. So David says, "O God of my righteousness." And he says, "You have relieved me in my distress. So have mercy on me and hear my prayer." Note what David does. He recalls, first of all, God's past faithfulness. This is written in the sense of saying, "God, you have already done these things. You've relieved me. You've been there for me. You've taken care of me." And so David is recalling to mind again all that God has already done. God's faithful. And though we might come across things in our lives where we come to that stop and we go, "Oh boy, this looks troublesome. This looks difficult. Oh Lord, looks like you're leading me into another trial." Oh, we can recall to mind again, "But God, I don't need to fear or worry, because you've been faithful. You've been oh so good in my life, and you've seen me through everyone and brought me through the storm to the other side all the time, Lord." So David is reminding himself of these things. It's a good thing to do, because we're quick to forget oftentimes, aren't we, of God's goodness? You think of the nation of Israel as they were brought out of Egypt, and miraculously so, led through the Red Sea, seeing miracle after miracle, God's faithfulness after faithfulness, and yet they would continue to complain. "Oh, Moses, why have you brought us out to the wilderness? Is it to die? Should we just begin to dig our graves here right now?" They would quickly begin to grumble and complain. "Moses, we're thirsty. Moses, we want food. We're tired of this manna." And they would complain and complain, and they would oftentimes forget to recall to mind God's goodness and faithfulness, that as God had led them every step of the way and provided for them, and taking care of them, he will continue to do so. So David is recalling that. And I like that word. He says, "You have relieved me in my distress." In the King James Version, it says that you have enlarged me. I like that. Now, a lot of us don't, we don't want to get enlarged. Lord, no, don't enlarge me. I want to diet right now. I don't want to be getting any bigger. But this idea of enlarging means that we're just kind of like in that, open space. See, when pressures come, what happens? Pressure comes and it sort of makes us feel all kind of tight and pressured in, as though we're just like, I'm choking, there's no room to breathe. But David says, "Lord, you've enlarged me. You've kind of brought me to those open spaces where I can just breathe. I can move. I can feel an ease now about what's going on around him." It's as though God gave him that breathing room. And that's what it means here. "You've relieved me in my distress. So have mercy on me and hear my prayer. How long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood? Selah. Hey, you know that word Selah? We didn't talk about that. I don't think we talked about that last time. It was mentioned three times in Psalm 3. I don't know if I paused and commented on that, but we're going to see that oftentimes through the book of Psalms. 71 times, I believe, it's mentioned in the book of Psalms, Selah. That word Selah was, at first it was kind of a pause in a song. It was an opportunity for the musicians to have like a musical interlude, in a sense. You know, some of these psalms are written on the stringed instruments. This is Psalm 4 on the stringed instruments. It'd be kind of like a chance maybe for to break in a little stringed instrument solo. You know, and kind of a pause, right? But it was an opportunity, you see, for the music to kind of crescendo, but for the listeners, the worshipers, to take note now and to think about what was said. That's kind of what it means here. When we see that word Selah, it means here's a pause. Think about what was just said. Think about it. So whenever we see that word, just think about it. Think about what we just covered, what we just read, what was just mentioned here. David is turning his prayer now to other people, to those who are afflicting him. But first of all, what does he do in the beginning of the psalm? He turns to God in prayer. That's always the first course that we need to take. Though there might be people troubling us and coming against us, take it to the Lord in prayer. And after we've talked to the Lord about it in prayer, then we're going to be at a much better place to talk to other people about it, or to talk to those people that are maybe dealing with us in a wrong way. And so David begins to talk to the sons of men, he says. And he says, will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood? You see, he's saying, how long will you do? There's nothing to gain from it. He's saying, you're just following after worthlessness. You're seeking falsehood. It's empty. There's nothing in it for you. How long are you going to continue on that path of trying to grab a hold of those things when really there's nothing to grab a hold of? It leaves you empty. You know, and that's what the world is doing, isn't it? They're chasing after anything that they can find that they will hope will bring satisfaction and peace and hope in their lives. And apart from God, apart from Christ, it's all worthlessness. And we can, like David, oftentimes say, how long will you do that? Maybe there's people in your family who are just continuing to spiral downward, and they go from emptiness to emptiness. And we can cry out, how long will you do that? How long will you follow after or seek falsehood? How about giving the truth a chance? Turn to the truth here. And so David says, think about that, guys. Think about it. But no, he says, that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. And the Lord will hear when I call to him. See, David's enemies, they came and attacked his glory. It says there in verse 2, will you turn my glory to shame? But remember there in Psalm 3 and verse 3, what does David say? He says about God, you are a shield for me and my glory, and the one who lifts up my head. Lord, you're a shield to me, but you're my glory as well. And so David understood that God was his glory. And David has nothing to be ashamed of, for God was the one that was protecting and preserving him. When they came to turn his glory to shame, David says, you're messing with God when you do that, because God is my glory. And the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. God's protecting me. God's preserving me because I seek to live in him. He is my glory. And so God is the one that's setting me apart, protecting me from all those that are coming against me. This is David's attitude and David's heart here. He says, the Lord will hear when I call to him. Don't you love that? Isn't that a good thing? That the Lord hears when we call to him? What a great promise that is in God's word. That he is ever hearing, he's ever present, he's ever there for us. We don't have to sit here and try to, you know, dial the right numbers or wonder, am I going to get range here? I'm maybe out of service, I don't know what's going to happen here. God's always going to listen. He hears when we call out to him. James tells us, draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. Isn't that a wonderful thing? And then David says in verse 4, interestingly, he says, be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. Isn't that an interesting thing to say in the Bible? Be angry. But he says, be angry and do not sin. Now there is the difficulty. It's easy to be angry. Oh, we've all been there before. But it's another thing altogether to be angry and not to sin. That's pretty tough, isn't it? Because the minute that we begin to show anger, oh man, those, I don't know what it is, that sin juice just begins to flow, man. It begins to pour out. We're like, ah. It's kind of like there's that hook that sin is looking for. Get angry, oh man, now I can really begin to expose that sin and get it out, you know. It's sort of like that opening it's looking for. It's hard to be angry and not to sin. You know, Paul quoted that in Ephesians 4:26, talking about the new man. Be angry and do not sin. It's not wrong to be angry. There were times where there were times where Jesus, as he was walking among her, got angry. But it was a righteous indignation. He never sinned while being angry. Now, I don't want you to go around and think, okay, great, now I'm going to practice being angry without sinning. That's good. I'm going to work on that. No, we don't need to work on being angry. We need to work on not sinning, that part of it, right? That's a tough one. But be angry, and what that word is really implying here, to be angry, it's actually talking about, literally translated to tremble or be agitated. In other words, David is coming to the Lord now. He's got the people that are coming against him, trying to turn his glory to shame and all these things. And David is just trembling before the Lord. He's no doubt upset, but he's agitated. He's pouring this out before the Lord. And so really what we're seeing here is David's attitude is pour it out to the Lord, but then calm down. Give it to the Lord. You know, you can be upset about something, but pour it out to the Lord and then do not sin. Just calm down. And that's a wonderful thing to do, is to give things to the Lord, isn't it? To just pass it on to the Lord. And we do know that when we do that, there is oftentimes a real peace that we can feel and a calmness. And so David continues to remind himself. This is interesting because David in the first verse is talking to God. Then in verses 2 and 3, he's talking to the other people. But now in verses 4 and 5, he's kind of talking to himself. He's kind of saying, listen, David, hey, it's okay, be angry, but give it to the Lord. And then he goes on to continue to remind himself and talk to himself, listen, meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. That's a good thing to do sometimes, is just to remind ourselves, talk to ourselves, say, hey, just cool it, man. You're getting a little bit out of line here. You're getting in the flesh. Just, hey, give that to the Lord here. I do that all the time. I don't encourage you to, you know, just be walking on in public talking to yourself. People might think, what is going on with this person here? But just you'd be reminding yourself. I have to do that all the time, Brent. You know what? You're out of line here. You know what the word says. Just begin to follow that. And remind yourself of these things. And David says, reminding himself, meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. Be still. Psalm 46:10 says to be still and know that I am God. That's a good thing to do oftentimes. Just to stop kind of fretting and getting upset and just to calm down and be still. What happens when we're uptight? We're pacing. We're like, I can't believe that person did that. Oh, man. Sometimes we just need to calm, be still and know that he's God. You know what, Lord? Okay, I'm going to give this over to you. I got to calm down here. Be still and know that I'm God. David is saying, meditate within your heart on your bed. At night again, as he's coming, you know, to the close of his days, giving this over to the Lord. Just meditate within your heart. Just think about who God is and what his word says. And then he says, offer the sacrifices of righteousness. Just begin to walk rightly. Let the Lord defend you. That's always a good thing to do. You're in good hands when you let the Lord be your defense. And then he says, and put your trust in the Lord. You know, many sleepless nights would be avoided, wouldn't it? By putting your trust in God. Oh, oftentimes we put our head upon our pillow, and maybe we've even prayed, but we continue to play out those things that we're dealing with and going through. And we're going back and forth, and we get restless, and what happens, man? The clock just begins to go through you. Next thing you know, it's midnight. Next thing you know, it's 2 in the morning. You're like just lying in bed, and you're just like uptight. Because though maybe we prayed, have we really put our trust in the Lord? That's a great remedy for a good night's sleep, is to just give it to the Lord, but not just to do that, but then to put your trust in Him. That's when you really know it's surrendered to Him. And that's a great way to have a good sleep. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. This is what David is doing. There are many, he says, who say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. Many who say, who will show us any good? You know, the naysayers and the cynics, they continue to doubt and question. Just like in Psalm 3:2, when they were saying, there's no help for him in God. What's God going to do? And they're saying, now who will show us any good? You know, listening to them does nothing more than grind you down. But when the Lord shines himself upon you, what happens? You're strengthened. God shows his favor and grace to those who follow him. As David says, now let the light of your countenance be upon us. I like that. It's kind of like bringing to mind the Aaronic benediction there in Numbers chapter 6, verse 2. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. This is what David is saying. Oh, Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. You have put gladness in my heart more than in the season that their grain and wine increased. I like that. You put gladness more than all of the material, physical gain that we could have. More than in the season that their grain and wine increased. That was a great time for those harvesters. Oh, we've got more this year. Woohoo! Hallelujah! And they would rejoice in that. Look at how good God's been. But David is saying, oh, when the light of your countenance shines upon us, we become even more glad and joyful in that than if we had received more at harvest time. I like that. We have more joy in God than in any kind of material gain. That's why those that are looking for fulfillment by possessions or material gain, it's always going to fall short. Because true fulfillment and joy only rest in God. Only comes from him. And David says again here now, the close of his day, I will both lie down in peace and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Isn't that great? Here we've seen the avenue in this psalm from anxiousness to assurance. All accomplished through prayer. You know, prayer is that which may not change your circumstances. It can, but it may not change your circumstances. What prayer will often do is change your own attitude within those circumstances and within those things that you're going through in your life, whether it be a trial or any kind of difficulty in your life. Prayer changes our heart within it and our attitude. That's why we need to be people of prayer. And then Psalm 5. We go from prayer at night back to prayer in the morning now. Great way to start your day, great way to end your day, and a great way to start your day is with the Lord. And may every bit of time in between be spent with the Lord as well. But notice what the psalmist says here. David, once again, give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Give heed to the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for to you I will pray. Here we're kind of, again, we talked about the form of poetism, poetism? Is that the right way to say it? Is that, maybe I'm making up a word. I don't know. Poetry? The form of poetry? That works for me. I'll take that one. All right. The poetic form, I'll say it that way. In the poetic books of the Bible, going from Job to Psalms to Proverbs, Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, these books are all written, again, with a poetic flow to it that is very different than our forms of poetry. We oftentimes like to rhyme things, don't we? That's a good poem. Oh, a nice flow, rhythm and rhyme. But in this day, that's not how they did. They used repetition a lot of times to kind of form their poetry. And so here again, we see this repetition in the first couple verses. Give ear to my words. God, consider my meditation. Give heed to the voice. He's repeating that same original thought. Lord, listen to me. Okay? Listen, God. Give ear, consider, and give heed to the voice. So that's the kind of form of poetry that we'll see throughout Psalms here. And David is waking up in the morning, and he's praying again. Just give ear to my words. Consider my meditation. You know, again, meditation in the Bible is very different than the type of meditation we always think of when we hear that word today. Because the kind of meditation that we oftentimes are associated with is that sort of branch of Eastern mysticism where it's that idea of meditation is to empty your mind, you know. That's kind of what people practice today when they talk about meditation. It was not so in the Bible as David was talking about meditation. Meditation for them meant, again, to fill your mind, not empty your mind. When you empty your mind, well, you're emptying it so that it can be potentially filled by who knows what. That's sometimes the gateway that the enemy sees to come and begin to influence a person. We don't want to empty our mind. We want to fill our mind with the Word of God, with the voice of God. That's what we want to fill our mind with. That's what we meant when we talk about meditation. We're talking about taking what we've read in the Word of God and mulling that over, just kind of speaking that out again. Just sort of, again, it was that idea of like a cow when he chews the cud. He kind of regurgitates that once again, right? Kind of brings it up. And he begins to draw it all again, some of those nutrients that perhaps were missed the first time through. That's what we do. Gross, isn't it? I know. But that's kind of what we do when we meditate upon the Word. We take it in, but then we just begin to regurgitate that. We begin to kind of chew on that more. And, oh, I kind of missed that thought the first time I was looking at that. Man, that's really clear to me now. Oh, that's very applicable in my life. Oh, that's good. And we just kind of mull that over again. And David says here in verse 2, "For to you I will pray." I like that. David knew who he was turning to in prayer. He called him my King and my God. Oftentimes we think of God as though he's maybe a bit like a slot machine. We'll just keep feeding those quarters in and pulling it down and hoping that one of these times we'll hit the jackpot. We'll get what we're praying for, looking for, you know. Sometimes that's how people can treat God. There's no relationship with him. It's just keep feeding it. Maybe I'll get what I want here eventually. There's no intimacy. There's no fellowship taking place. That's really the purpose of prayer, is to come to the Lord, to turn to him, and to have that fellowship, to be in his presence, and to enjoy that intimacy with him. My King and my God, for it's to you that I will pray. He says, my voice you shall hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning, I will direct it to you. That's a good way to start the day, isn't it? In the morning. You know, I encourage you guys, if you typically get up at, you know, 6:30, 7:30, 8, whenever it is, when you get up in the morning, sometimes we set that alarm just so we have enough time to, you know, get showered, grab a bite to eat, and race out the door. We want to milk every last little bit of pillow time we can have, right? And sometimes we're just in such a hurry. I encourage you, set that alarm for maybe half an hour earlier. And get up, maybe grab a cup of coffee, and just sit with your Bible. And just spend time reading through Scripture and just talking with the Lord. As you read the Word, God will begin to speak to you. And you begin to speak back to him. That's that fellowship time. I encourage you, take that time in the morning. It's a precious time, isn't it? Because we get out in the morning and we think, okay, well, I'll spend time with the Lord maybe tonight before I go to bed. And that's a good thing to do too, but oftentimes that gets hampered by our eyelids closing down and blacking out, doesn't it? Soon we start snoring and we're like, oh man, not good quality time with the Lord. But the morning time, there's something special about that. Charles Spurgeon said that an hour spent in the morning is like the equivalent of 2 hours at night. It's true. You know, I heard a story about a family having this family reunion together, and the grandpa there, he had a real special watch that he had, and he really cherished this thing. Well, he lost it. And he announced, my watch is gone. We got to find it. And everybody just began to scour the house and look all around, and cushions were upturned, and nobody could find it. Well, the next day, little Joey, 6 years old, comes out into the living room with Grandpa's watch. They all said, "Joey, that's so awesome. How'd you find it?" He said, "Well, I just got up this morning real early, and I listened for the ticking." You see, that's how it is sometimes in the morning when we get up. Because as we go through the day, we get so distracted by all the hubbub and commotion and noise. It's hard to hear from the Lord. But in the morning, there's something special about that, where things haven't got rolling yet. Maybe the kids are still sleeping. The busyness hasn't set in yet. And it's a time that we can just clearly hear from the Lord. All of the distractions are sort of aside. So David, in the morning, directs his prayer to him. That word direct is, in a sense, speaking of to place in order. It was speaking of like the priests, when they would come in the morning and they would lay out the sacrifice. They'd come and present that sacrifice. They would lay it out on the altar. They would place it in order. They would go to the inside the tabernacle, the temple, and they begin to place the showbread on the table of showbread. They place it in order. That's what that word direct sort of implies and means. And how it is in the morning where we just get up and we direct our prayer, we're placing things in order. We're presenting our lives as a living sacrifice before God, placed on the altar. We're saying, "Lord, I want to put all things in order today and before you and with you." And how true it is that when we spend time with the Lord, taking that time aside, that everything seems to just flow so much better throughout the day. All the phone calls seem to get answered. All the schedules get lined up. And all the tasks that need to get done seem to flow nicely. Does it always seem that way when we just prioritize things with the Lord first? And to the Lord, he says in verse 3, "I will look up." To look up speaks of an expectation linked to that prayer. And there's nothing wrong to pray and to expect God to do great things. "To you I will look up." Too many people are down because they are not looking up. They give things to the Lord, but then they just walk away going, "Oh boy, I don't know." Look up. Be in expectation. Walk in hope of all that God's going to do. Too many people are down because they're not looking up. "For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity." Now, sometimes it seems when we wonder when it seems the wicked are overtaking us, we kind of ask, "God, are you enjoying this?" David says, "You're not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness." We wonder sometimes, "Lord, it seems like these guys are just gaining ground on me. Are you getting a kick out of this, Lord?" No, God does not take pleasure in wickedness. Of course he doesn't. In fact, David shares God's attitude toward the wicked here in verse 5 and in verse 6. "You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man." God doesn't take pleasure in that. God's not laughing about it. He hates what's taking place at the hands of the wicked. "But as for me, I will come into your house in the multitude of your mercy. In fear of you, I will worship toward your holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies, and make your way straight before me." You know, when David says, "In fear of you, I will worship toward your holy temple," David's not speaking about being afraid to come and worship God. This is meant to be coming to the Lord with a proper reverence. That's what, when we hear that word fear, it's having a right reverence before God. David didn't come and just sort of flippantly worship God, or, you know, haphazardly, or just without any kind of real hope. In fear and proper reverence, he worshiped God. And I wonder, do we do this? Are we worshiping God in fear? Do we have a right reverence before God? He is holy. He is mighty. He is awesome. And we have an extreme privilege to be able to come freely to him and worship him. And yet we can turn worship into just a, you know, just kind of a ho-hum, ritualistic sort of thing. You know, we can be worshiping God. "Oh, I lift my eyes up to, I wonder why I wore these shoes today. That's kind of all scuffed up, you know. Oh, and Oh, how I love you, Lord. Where am I going to go for lunch today? I wonder if... And we can kind of get distracted and not be coming to the Lord with the right reverence. It's kind of going through the motions sometimes. I encourage you, you know, when we come to worship, this is an awesome thing that we get to do. It's a mighty privilege, isn't it? And we get to worship the Creator of the heavens and the earth, the one who made us. Who made us for a relationship with Him. That's what He desires. For thy pleasure, they are and were created. And God delights in that worship and praise to Him. God takes pleasure in that. I pray that we'll do that with that fear and reverence before God. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness, in verse 8, because of my enemies. Make your way straight before my face. And this is a further contrast here between David and the wicked. David desired and depended on God to lead him in all these things. For there's no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is destruction. Their throat is an open tomb, and they flatter with their tongue. You know, be careful of man's praise. The enemies of God know how to butter you up. They flatter with their tongue. Oh, we can be those that love praise, love flattery. Oh, stop it already. Come on. You're too much, you know. People are flattering you and buttering you up. Be careful of that. We shouldn't be relishing in man's praise, but only thinking about what God thinks of us. Pronounce them guilty, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against you. But let all those rejoice who put their trust in you. Let them ever shout for joy because you defend them. Let those also who love your name be joyful in you. For you, O Lord, will bless the righteous with favor. You will surround him as with a shield. David Guzik says here that we have in verse 11 a permit, a precept, a prayer, and a promise. Let all those who rejoice put their trust in you. Let them ever shout for joy, because you defend them. And let those also who love your name be joyful in you. The Christian life, you know, should be one of joy. And if it's not, dare I say, maybe something's wrong. You know, not everything has to be going perfect or smoothly for us to be joyful, because we have one in the midst of our trials to turn to and trust in. And to know that He, God, is defending us through it all. He's our shield. He's our aid. He's our glory, as David said. And we can thank the Lord for that. But because of who God is and who He is to us, we can be joyful in all situations. We should be those that are following verse 11 and 12. Rejoicing in the Lord. Shouting for joy. Because God is good. Psalm 6 is one of seven penitential psalms. What that word means is it's a psalm expressing sorrow and grief over sin and a cry for repentance and forgiveness. Again, we know that Psalms is a book filled with human emotion. For every sigh, there is a psalm. And here David now is one that's going through a difficult thing in his life. We don't know exactly what it was. Some believe this is, again, reflecting upon his sin with Bathsheba. Some believe it's when David, early on in his life, went to the Philistine city of, I think it was Gath, and began to kind of, he was on the run from Saul, and he began to sort of, you know, live among the Philistines there. Some believe it's over that situation. We're not sure exactly, but David is at a place of real sorrow over sin and is in an attitude of repentance. And he says, O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? You know, didn't we love it as kids when our parents wouldn't discipline us in their hot anger, in their hot displeasure? I'm thankful that God is just and that he doesn't lose it with all of us. Well, there's been times where I've kind of lost it, where my kids have gotten out of line. I'm just like, that's where I need to just go to the Lord and, again, be still, calm down, you know. But I'm glad that the Lord doesn't lose it. He doesn't flip out. He doesn't overreact to areas when we step out of line. He lovingly comes alongside us. And yes, he disciplines us, but he does it in love. And his discipline is not in anger, but out of a corrective nature. He's desiring to get us back on track to where we can ultimately be experiencing his blessing and his goodness. He doesn't want to see us get off of that because he knows that that's where we're going to experience difficulty and pain. He wants to get us back on track to where his blessing flows. So he comes and corrects us. And yeah, he chastens us, but the Bible tells us he chastens those whom he loves. And notice in verse 2, David says, I'm weak. You know, sin certainly has a way of weakening us, doesn't it? Holding on to sin, living in sin, guys, you're going to be a weakened people. You're going to find that you're going to be in a tough place. That's why we need to give it to the Lord, repent of that sin, that he can come and make us whole. David was at a breaking point here. He says, my bones are troubled. And he cried out, how long? You know, we shouldn't desire to be in a place of chastening. We should desire to live lives of consecration to God where we are ever shouting for joy, as we saw there in Psalm 5:11. We want to be in that joyful place, and sin robs us of that joy. And so David is crying out, how long, Lord? We don't just kind of give in and say, well, I'm in a chastening period of time. No, we want to get through that chastening period. We want to get out of that so that we can continue to walk with the Lord and experience that joy of the Lord. David's saying, how long, Lord? I repent of that. I give it to you. And he says, return, O Lord, and deliver me. Return. David is sensing as though God's away. You know, that's what sin does, doesn't it? It brings separation in our fellowship with God. That's why sin is so damaging. Because it puts us in a divide in our walk, in our relationship with God. That's not a fun place to be. David is crying out, return to me, O Lord, and deliver me. Save me for your mercy's sake. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In the grave, who will give you thanks? David wants to keep living so as to bring praise to God. Here again in the Old Testament, they had kind of an incomplete picture of what, you know, that what came after death. We in the, as New Testament saints, we know that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But here they were not sure. And David's saying, Lord, if I die, then you know, I'm not going to be able to offer that praise to you. I'm weary with my groaning. All night I make my bed swim. I drench my couch with my tears. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows old because of all my enemies. Interesting picture here, isn't it? My making my bed swim with my tears. He was just sorrowful to the place of just crying out in repentance. You know, Charles Spurgeon said, tears are liquid prayers that need no interpretation. Oftentimes, that's sometimes just the best thing we can do is just cry out to the Lord. Now, it's not just, there needs to be a heartfelt attitude of repentance along with that, sure. But sometimes words don't cut. We just need to cry out to the Lord. David is doing just that. Depart from me, says all you workers of iniquity. For the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. Let all my enemies be ashamed and greatly troubled. Let them turn back and be ashamed suddenly. Now notice this here. After prayer, confession, repentance, there's victory. He says, the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. And the Lord will receive my prayer. Let all my enemies now be ashamed and greatly troubled. David sensed and knew that victory was there. We see a turnaround here in David's attitude. You see, God is faithful to forgive. But we need to confess that sin. 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All those that have taken the discipleship course. You're able to say that with me, right? 1 John 1:9? All right. And that's just it. If we confess our sins, hey, he's faithful to forgive us and to cleanse us. That's what we need to do. Do our part and God will do his part. The Lord won't turn his back on you. God's not going to sit there and go, well, I'm still upset at what you did. I don't know, I'm just not ready to. Just give me time, okay? God's not going to sit there and sort of continue to stew in that anger. Well, it tells us when we confess it, God's faithful and just to forgive us. That's all he's looking for, is that confession. And David did that. And he knew that that relationship was restored with God. And that through that confession, repentance, there was now victory for him. So be quick to confess that you may be quick to walk in victory. Amen? That was a little bit weak, guys. We'll try that again later, okay? All right. Are y'all with me still? Psalm 7? You ready to keep going? How are we doing for time? Hey, that was better. You've redeemed yourselves, guys. Good job. All right. Here we see the intro part. It's a meditation of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjamite. This idea of meditation here is speaking of this heart's cry now. It's the Hebrew word shigeon. Kind of sounds like a dance move or something. It's a shigeon. It means it's a heart's cry out to the Lord. And we don't know much about this man Cush, who's a Benjamite. We don't see him elsewhere in Scripture. But Psalm 7 is a lament psalm. See, David has been slandered by this guy Cush. He's from the tribe of Saul. He's a Benjamite. And so perhaps this man Cush was alongside Saul in some of these things that, you know, as Saul was after David's life. And so this guy Cush is perhaps, you know, trying to bring David down by destroying his reputation. But here David says, O Lord my God, in you I put my trust. Save me from all those who persecute me and deliver me, lest they tear me like a lion, rending me in pieces while there is none to deliver. You know, in the midst of slander, what does David do? He just puts his trust in God. You know how often we want to fight slander with slander? What? That person said that about me? Well, do you know this about them? I can't believe that. They're one to talk. You know what they did the other day? And we're just want to fight slander. We want to just go on the offensive. You know what? God is able so much better to take care of those situations than we are. In fact, what happens when we begin to go on the offensive? We just make more of a mess of things. And we create more trouble for ourselves. How do I know that? Oh, I've done it many times. Yeah. Oh, I've lived it. I know it. And there's been times where I go, you know what, leave that for the Lord. And I do for maybe, you know, a minute, and then I just, wait a second, let me just get my two bits in. I just sometimes create more of a mess. I'm slowly learning. I'm working on it. Give it to the Lord. Let him work it out. It doesn't matter what others might say. They might tear you down. But let the Lord be your defense. Put your trust in God, just as David here did. O Lord my God, in verse 3, if I've done this, if there's iniquity in my hands, if I've repaid evil to him who is at peace with me, or have plundered my enemy without cause, then let the enemy pursue me and overtake me. Yes, let him trample my life to the earth and lay my honor in the dust. Selah. Think about that. David could confidently speak this because he knew he had done nothing wrong. He was innocent of the accusations. And oh, how we might live lives that are free from trouble and accusations, where we can walk and live in a way where we have nothing to hide, where we know that there is this innocence surrounding us. Nobody has any word that they can say about us. Oh, that we might live lives that way. David says, hey, if I've done this wrong, if I've done something, then let them come and have their way with me. I'm theirs. But he could speak that confidently, knowing that he's done nothing wrong. Now again, most likely this was written at a time where this was earlier in his life. Because he probably wouldn't have been able to say that later on, after some of the stuff he got involved in. But at this point, he could say that. Arise, O Lord, in verse 6, in your anger, lift yourself up because of the rage of my enemies. Rise up for me to the judgment you have commanded, so the congregation of the peoples shall surround you for their sakes. Therefore, return on high. The Lord shall judge the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to my integrity with me. Again, here we see that this is written earlier in his life. He's saying, judge me, Lord, according to my righteousness. Maybe this time he could feel confident saying that. But we know later on in his life, David was much more ready to say, Lord, judge me according to your mercy. That's how we need to approach God, is on his mercy. Oh, I don't want the Lord to judge me based on my righteousness. That would be not a good thing. No way, Lord. Don't do that. Lord, I need your mercy. Judge me according to your mercy. Lord, deal with me according to your mercy, Lord. And it's certainly the place that God desires to meet with us. You know, the Ark of the Covenant that was there in the Holy of Holies, what rested on the Ark, was the mercy seat. And God said, it's there that I'll meet with you. Because that's the only ground that we have to approach God, is based on His mercy and His grace. It's there that God meets with us. I don't want to ask for justice. I ask for His mercy. Oh, in verse 9, oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just. For the righteous God tests the hearts and the minds. Ooh, that's interesting. He tests hearts and minds. See, you may not act on unrighteousness, but are you thinking about it? Is it there in your heart? Are you motivated by sometimes unrighteousness? Because God is going to be testing and judging the hearts and the minds. He knows what's going on. May we be pure inside and out. God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. If he does not turn back, he will sharpen his sword. He bends his bow and makes it ready. He also prepares for himself instruments of death. He makes his arrows into fiery shafts. We see here again, God is going to deal with these people. Behold, the wicked brings forth iniquity. Yes, he conceives trouble and brings forth falsehood. He made a pit and dug it out, and has fallen into the ditch which he made. His trouble shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down on his own crown. What is it speaking of? Speaking of the wicked people, basically, they're going to reap what they sow. David says, I'm going to put my trust in you, Lord, because I know that all these things that these people are conspiring to do, it's going to ultimately come back upon them. They're going to reap what they sow. Lord, why do I need to fight against them? They're going to do themselves in. They made a pit and dug it out, and they fell into the ditch which they made themselves. How's that for irony? That's good stuff, isn't it? You know, and case in point here, guys, we've been going through the book of Esther on Wednesday nights. We finished that a couple weeks ago. But we saw in there the lesson of Haman. Haman was a guy that was appointed to be the right-hand man of King Xerxes there in Persia. And Haman began to develop a real hatred towards the Jews, so much so that he wanted to literally obliterate them, annihilate the Jews. It's a real spirit of Satan and the Antichrist at work there. But this one man, particularly Esther's cousin, Mordecai, would not bow to Haman. And Haman, oh, his blood was boiling. He built a gallows in his yard, 75 feet high, to hang Mordecai on. And that was a stake, ultimately, that they would impale the person upon. And Haman wanted to do it so that everybody would see the ultimate fall of Mordecai. Well, you know what? God turned it all around. And the very gallows that Haman built for Mordecai were the very gallows that the king had Haman hung upon. You see? Made a pit and dug it out, and he fell into the ditch, which he made. God will protect the righteous. God will protect his people. God will turn things around for the good. And so, David ends by saying, I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness, and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. Praise is powerful, guys. In the midst of accusation, we can get flustered, but in praise, we get focused. Focus back on God's goodness and grace, on his faithfulness towards us. John Corson said this, rather than getting sore about the situation, David soars above the situation by praising God. That's good. Rather than getting sore about the situation, David soars above the situation by praising God. That's what praise does. It gets our focus back on God, and it allows us to rise above the problems that we're experiencing and facing. And we recognize and remind ourselves once again, God is good. God is awesome. Hey, can you handle one more psalm? Can we do Psalm 8? We won't be long in it, okay? But this is a great way to end the day, because here we see just some great praise taking place. Psalm 8, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who has set your glory above the heavens. You notice there in verse 1, the first Lord is all capitalized and the second one is not. Interesting. Whenever we come across capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D in the Bible, it's speaking of that proper name of God, whether it's Yahweh, Jehovah, Yahweh. We don't know for sure what it is, but it's that proper name of God, the becoming one, the I am that I am. He is all things to us. He meets the need that we have. That's the proper name of God, Yahweh. And then when he says our Lord, not capital letters, it's referring to Adonai. It's a title for master. Speaking of our Lord as our master, it's like giving him a title. You see, God is not his name. That's kind of his position. He is the God of our lives. Lord, capital letters, is his proper name, which we don't know what it is exactly. And then the small Lord is referring to him as our master, our Lord. Does that kind of make sense to you guys? It's important to kind of get the difference there. But he says, regarding, O Lord, our Lord, our master, how excellent is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. You see, all around us, through God's great creation, we see how excellent he truly is. And his glory stretches beyond all that we, in our finiteness, know. His glory goes well beyond all that we can truly comprehend. Set your glory above the heavens. And out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. See, even if men won't acknowledge it, God will have it spoken forth through lesser vessels. You know, Paul dealt with that in Romans chapter 1, how many people turned, you know, that concept of God all around, and they began to worship the creation rather than the Creator. But God says, that's okay, even out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you've ordained strength. Jesus quoted that in Matthew chapter 21, verse 16, as he came riding into Jerusalem there. And the people were crying out, Hosanna, blessed be the Son of David. They were crying this out here. And many of the people there, the religious leaders, were indignant. They were upset about that. And they said, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes, have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise. I like the way that Jesus interprets that. For ordained strength, he says that you have perfected praise. God will let the rocks cry out if we won't, to bring praise to him, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider, in verse 3, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? How true that is, isn't it? In comparison with all that God has made, I mean, we are just little peons next to it, considering all that God has made. Listen to what John Corson says. Our universe is quite large. If the distance between the sun and our earth, or 93 million miles is the distance, 93 million miles, if that was represented by the thickness of one sheet of paper, you would need a stack of paper 71 feet high to represent that distance from the earth to the sun. Now, but to represent the distance between earth and the edge of the Milky Way, galaxy, you would need a stack of paper 310 miles high. That would be a short stack over compared to the 30 million mile high stack of paper you would need to represent the distance from Earth to the edge of the known universe. What's beyond the universe? The word declares it's the glory of God. In other words, people, there is a lot of space out there that God has created. Far much more greater than we can possibly understand or comprehend. And yet what happens so often, we think, oh, the world is just revolving around us. It's all about me. And when we get a glimpse of how vast the universe is, we realize we just suddenly shrink in size. And our problems oftentimes just kind of shrink in size in comparison to all that God has truly made out there. What is man that you are mindful of him? And the Son of Man that you visit him? The very thing is that God is mindful of us. In all that he's created, God has established us. He's created us in his image. Look at what he says in verse 5, "For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor." In answer to this question, David declares that man, amazingly, has been put at the pinnacle of creation. "You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth." Now, many people see this psalm as a messianic psalm as well, referring to Christ. He came to this earth and he visited man. And he came and submitted himself, humbled himself, came in the form of a bondservant. But again, God is bringing all things under his feet, to where one day every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So David says, "O Lord, O Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth." Oh, may we go forth this week praising God and declaring how excellent is his name in all the earth. All right, would you join with me in prayer?